If you have a Bible, could you please open it to Exodus chapter 5? Exodus chapter 5. This evening we come to our second sermon within this chapter. Now, in the previous sermon, we considered the ultimatum that was delivered to Pharaoh. Oh, let Israel go so they may worship the Lord. But the pagan ruler was having none of it. For rather than hearkening, he throws down the gauntlet, challenging the identity, the authority, and the sovereignty of the God of Israel. He declares, "Who is the Lord? Who is this one to make such a claim of me? Who does he think he is? These people belong to me, not him." And in an effort to stamp his authority and to squash any hope of a potential release, Pharaoh takes drastic action, a cruel and relentless stand. And it is to this that I want to turn our attention towards this evening. I want to read from verse 10 down to verse 21. So Exodus chapter 5, commence reading at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. "And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where ye can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, Wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick, both yesterday and today, as to heretofore? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, Make brick. And beheld, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people. But he said, Ye are idle, ye are idle. Therefore ye say, Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tale of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case, after it was said, Ye shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto him, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Amen." The title for the sermon this evening is When Trouble Comes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come and meet as your people for a second time today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that we can read it and study it in our own language. And we do thank you that we have the Holy Spirit within to help us understand the scriptures. And Father, I do pray tonight that you would grant to us the gift of illumination and help us to understand the lessons that you have for us. I ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Now, trouble is part and parcel of living on this planet. Now, it will come. It's not a matter of if, but when. Now, we all have burdens to bear, crosses to carry, trials and tribulations to tolerate. The intensity and nature will vary from individual to individual, from situation to situation. But nevertheless, trouble will come. And hence, we must be prepared and equipped for it. Now, the nation of Israel was experiencing a great time of trouble. They were no longer favored, for there was a new Pharaoh in town. They were enslaved. They were regarded as a threat due to their rapid reproduction rates. And hence, Pharaoh had strived to halt this by enforcing rigorous labor. Now, the primary task they were entrusted with was constructing bricks. Very tedious task. Bricks was the primary building material used throughout Egypt. All of their buildings, apart from their temples, which were normally constructed by stone, required bricks. their palaces, their storehouses, their military buildings, their administration buildings, and many of their residences were all constructed from these mud bricks. And hence it took millions of bricks to satisfy the architectural ambition of the pharaohs. And remember that we are informed in the first chapter that the Israelites had built two cities, Pithom and Ramses. So it's safe to assume that millions and millions of bricks had been produced. The Egyptian officials had discovered that the most effective way to meet such huge demands was to enforce strict daily quotas. And if these were not met, then harsh punishment would be enforced. You know, these taskmasters were cruel and would not think twice of brutally bashing slaves who were not meeting the standard. And this was the predicament that Israel had found themselves in for years. Now, one author described their treatment, and I think it's helpful in aiding to understand the situation. And he said this: they worked out in the hot Egyptian sun all day, often in temperatures over 40 degrees, driven to optimum production by their taskmasters. They had no hats to protect their heads and wore nothing but a brief kilt or apron on their bodies. Their kidneys suffer because they were out in the sun with no clothes on. Their hands are torn to ribbons by the cruel work. There was no one to give them water whenever they desired, and hence it would have resulted in many dying of dehydration, heat stroke, and such like. Now, this was a dire situation. A miserable existence where death looked to be an attractive option, for there was little hope of this getting better. Now, you can imagine the weak and frail workers, burnt and parched, speaking among themselves, debating as to whether it could get any worse. And unfortunately, it did. You know, the people received a beacon of hope when Moses and his brother, you know, they came claiming to be sent by God and that the people were going to be delivered. No doubt the expectation and anticipation levels were high. Finally, this oppression would be over. They would never be forced to make bricks again. They would be free from Egypt once for all. No doubt the excitement levels must have been high as the day came for Moses and for Aaron to come before Pharaoh. You can imagine the workers thinking, this is going to be our last day. God will deliver us. Finally, it will be over. You can picture the spring in their step, a slight smile on their face. But this all came crashing down, for it didn't finish. They didn't get freed, but rather the hostility increased. The labors were intensified, and now the children found themselves in a worse place than ever before. They were afflicted with affliction greater than they had ever experienced. Now, Pharaoh was determined to stamp his authority and to squash any thinking that fantasized about the prospect of being freed. And his reason went like this: they obviously have too much time on their hands, and hence they can come up with these ludicrous suggestions of being freed to worship this God. And hence he decreed that their labors should be increased, that the chains of captivity should be tightened in order to warn against any future thoughts of release. Before Moses' appearance, the straw for the brick-making process was supplied. The straw acted as reinforcement with the bricks. But it was now determined that it would no longer be provided. The Israelites would have to find their own straw and yet still meet the strict quotas. And we must understand that this was an impossible task. This was too much for the already weary and fatigued labor gangs. And this was the predicament that Israel now finds themselves in. They were oppressed. They were afflicted like never before. Pharaoh had increased their labors ruthlessly. He was pitiless. He was inflexible towards them. He did not think very highly of this audacious request to be released, and hence he would punish these people for wanting to leave to sacrifice and worship their God. This is the root cause of their problems. Who would Israel serve, God or Pharaoh? Now, the Hebrew word that is translated work, that is used by Pharaoh, is an incredibly ironic term. In Exodus 4:23, God tells Moses to inform Pharaoh that he is to release the people so they could worship him. And this term worship used by God and the term work used by Pharaoh come from the same Hebrew word. So in other words, Pharaoh and Yahweh are both competing with each other. Who would Israel serve? Now, that is the issue behind this. Now, this is not just a random policy, but rather this is the people being oppressed because of a desire to serve God. Now, this is God versus Pharaoh fighting for the devotion of the Hebrew people. And this is the first shot fired in the battle. Now, the Israelites were now in the worst predicament they have ever found themselves in. They were oppressed, they were afflicted in an impossible situation. And I want to turn your attention towards their response, for there is much for us to learn from their mistakes in order to equip us to handle the troubles of life when they come our way. So firstly, I want to consider the foolish fix. Now, the Hebrew officers, knowing that they were in a hopeless situation, that it was impossible to meet the demands that had been placed on them, and hence they were on the receiving end of constant beatings. You know how this would work. Pharaoh gave instructions to the Egyptian taskmasters, and if they didn't meet the quotas, they would receive Pharaoh's wrath. They would pass the orders onto some Hebrew foremen, who were then in charge of the slaves. So these poor old foremen in the middle have to instruct their own people to work, otherwise they get beaten by the people above them. So they are in this hopeless situation. And in light of this, they decide that action was required. This was unsustainable. So they decide to go and plead their case before Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh was the final court of appeal in Egypt. And these distraught men came before this ruler pleading for mercy. No, wondering as to why they are suddenly treated so harshly. Now, had these taskmasters made some sort of mistake? Were they enforcing something that Pharaoh hadn't instructed? Perhaps this was their hope. But any hope that the men may have possessed quickly evaporated. For it's abundantly clear that this ruler possessed no mercy, no pity, and that what had been enforced was exactly what this ruler had wanted. Now, in verse 10, thus saith Pharaoh. It's very interesting, because when Moses comes, it's always, thus saith the Lord. A very interesting connection. Now, these men in verses 15 and 16 come and plead before Pharaoh. They make the point that these new demands are completely unreasonable. But Pharaoh would have none of it. There was no compassion. There was no sympathy, just mockery. Now he pronounces in verse 17, ye are idle, ye are idle. He calls them lazy. In other words, you have too much time on your hands, and this is why you can invent these crazy ideas of leaving Egypt. Now, that was their primary problem in the opinion of this ruler. And what Pharaoh is doing here is actually a clever play. He's striving to drive a wedge between Moses and the people. He effectively says that everything was fine until Moses showed up making this bizarre demand. If he had have remained silent, everything would have stayed the same. You'd still have the straw. So you can blame him for the situation you find yourselves in. Stop whining. Depart from me and get back to work. I want to draw your attention to a couple of things within this appeal to Pharaoh. Notice in verses 15 and 16, they refer to themselves three times as thy servants. They identify as Pharaoh's men. They were willing to submit to his lordship, seemingly distancing themselves from Moses and his demand of freedom to worship. That they would serve Pharaoh if it meant life would become a little easier. I also want you to notice that their appeal is all about the working conditions. It mentions nothing whatsoever about serving and worshipping God. When Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh, nothing was mentioned about the working conditions. This was not their concern. It was all about worship. It was about serving God. And this reveals the different priorities. The Hebrews were not all that concerned about serving God, but rather making their life more comfortable. But the most significant point, this is where I want to draw your attention to, is the fact that they cried unto Pharaoh. Though previously they had cried unto God, but this had not been the action taken this time around. Instead of looking to Yahweh, they looked to the one who had placed them into this terrible predicament. This was their foolish fix. Instead of crying out to the gracious and merciful one, they cried out to the harsh and pitiless one. Instead of crying out to the one who loved them, they cried out to the one who hated them. Instead of crying out to divinity, they cried out to humanity. One author summed it up like this. Instead of crying unto the Lord, these leaders of the Israelites turned unto Pharaoh for relief. Doubtless they hoped to appeal to his pity or his sense of justice. Surely in their thinking they could show him that his demands were unreasonable and impossible of fulfillment. Alas, the natural man ever prefers to lean upon an arm of flesh than be supported by him who is invisible. And beloved, how often we too are guilty of this when trouble comes our way. We seek assistance, support, and relief from everyone and everywhere before we come to God. He is the last resort rather than the first. Of course, it's not wrong to seek assistance from our fellow humankind, but it becomes a problem when this is sought instead of God. And if we are honest, this is something that we all struggle with. How often with the burdens of life we have to come to absolute breaking point, having tried everything before we cry out to God. We strive to deal with the trials of life in our own strength, or expect our loved ones to be the rock and strength that only God can be to get us through the tough times. We make compromises and so forth to make life easier. Whether that be a period of sickness, financial instability, loss of some sort, persecution, whatever form the trouble comes in, instead of handing it over to God, we seek to do it every other way and wonder why no relief is forthcoming. We would do well to learn from Israel's foolish fix. Pharaoh was not the right choice for assistance, Jesus was. As one commentator said, unlike Jesus' yoke and burden, which is easy and light, the Pharaoh's yoke is life-sapping and exasperating. Unlike Jesus, who promised to give rest to those who are weary, Pharaoh would give no straw to his weary and exhausted brick-making subjects. Unlike Jesus, whose expectations are realistic, Pharaoh's are unrealistic. Jesus offers to share the yoke, Pharaoh imposes his yoke. For Pharaoh, the key word is work. For Jesus, the key word is rest. Jesus would have been the better option for Israel, and he's the best option to help us through the troubles of life. May he be the first resort and not the last. My friend, he wants to help you, to strengthen you and comfort you through the struggles of life. He knows, he understands, he's sympathetic towards you, and he offers his divine assistance. Don't go to Pharaoh, go to Jesus. Secondly, I want to consider their fundamental flaw. Don't you hate it when you're in the wrong place at the wrong time? This happens to me regularly. And this is what happened here to Moses and Aaron. The officers leave from their hearing before Pharaoh. No doubt these men, they are down, they are dejected. Their appeal had failed. There was going to be no assistance from Pharaoh. He did not possess any sympathy, but rather demanded they go back to work. These officers must have been crushed, and the fire of rage must have burnt brightly inside. And as they make their way from Pharaoh, guess who they run into? Verse 20, Moses and Aaron. You know, talk about bad timing for these two men. Oh, they had been blamed by this wicked tyrant as the cause behind this increased labor, and they run smack bang into the officers who had just failed in their appeal. And poor old Moses and Aaron feel the full wrath of these men. Oh, they unload both barrels. They pronounce a formal curse and an appeal for divine judgments. This is pretty heavy stuff. Now imagine poor old Moses as he's receiving this verbal barrage. Now he was aware that this was coming, that Pharaoh would say no. But I tend to think that he was caught off guard by the severity, and this is proven by his forthcoming response. And this was not a great start for his leadership, was it? Now he was meant to be the deliverer, and here were the people demanding God to pour out a curse and judgment upon the one who was meant to be the liberator. They were furious with Moses. They blame him for this whole situation. And this is really the beginning of the reoccurring theme throughout the book of Exodus, rebelling against the leadership of Moses. But before we are too harsh on these officers, I tend to think we can sympathize with them somewhat. I'm sure that if we were in this situation, we would not be very happy. We would now have to go back to the brick fields, knowing it was impossible to meet the demands. Bricks, bricks, more bricks. We don't do enough work, we get whipped and beaten. There was no chance of a release. The future did not look very bright. And hence I think we can understand their ferocious outburst at least a little. But this angry tirade reveals a fundamental flaw in their thinking. Now they apparently thought that Moses and Aaron could not have properly handled the case and thus had disobeyed Yahweh, and that is why this had happened. Behind their rebuke appears to be the conviction that Moses and Aaron needed judgments. They needed punishments, for they had obviously messed up, and that is why God had allowed this to happen. God would not allow such a thing to unfold without his will being thwarted by these two men. They did not think that God would allow such terrible treatment, such brutal persecution to be released on his people unless it was a form of punishment. As one writer said, the presumption that a good God never lets dangerous or harmful events happen to his people, false as it has always been, is a very old belief. And this is a false belief that you and I must be careful to avoid. And we must understand that nowhere in the scriptures is it promised that our lives will be easy, or that we will live a prosperous and comfortable life. In fact, the opposite is promised. We as God's people especially will have trouble in our lives. Firstly, we live in a fallen and sin-cursed world, so this ensures problems. And we live amongst the people who hate the God we serve. And hence, when we live for him, we will suffer as a result. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. My friend, it is promised, it is guaranteed. We must avoid the lie straight from the pit of hell known as the prosperity gospel. For it's not scriptural. Wealth, health, and prosperity is not promised to you and me in the here and now. But rather, we should expect trials, tribulation, and trouble. We need a correct perspective. We must understand that all that happens has been allowed by God for a specific purpose. We must avoid the fundamental flaw of thinking that God will not allow suffering to occur in my life, for it is not true. with the clear testimony of Scripture that we as God's people should expect difficulties and not be shocked and surprised when they occur. Now, thirdly and lastly, I want to consider their fluctuating failure. Now, it is easy to be joyful and live for Christ when things are going well, isn't it? You know, when life is smooth sailing. But the true test of our maturity in the faith is whether we can maintain our joy and enthusiasm for Christ when the storms of life roll in. Now, do we remain faithful as the burdens stack up? As our health or the health of a loved one deteriorates? As we are mocked and ridiculed relentlessly at work? As we grieve great loss? As we experience extreme fatigue or any other form of trouble? Do we continue to possess joy and enthusiasm for Christ? Now, unfortunately, how often when things get tough, when the troubles come rolling in, we are often quick to forget our God, to allow the fire of our faith to dim. Instead of drawing near to our God, we push him away. So our joy gets sucked from us. We start to slide backwards in our Christian walk, losing our first love, becoming lukewarm. Now, these are an all too common symptom for the believer when trouble comes. And this was the reaction of the Hebrews before us. Do you remember their reaction at the end of chapter 4? When Moses and Aaron first came, they informed them of God's plan to deliver them. And there is a great sense of excitement and enthusiasm. Exodus 4 verse 31 says, "And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." Oh, they believed what they were told. They had great faith that God was going to do something amazing. And they responded in worship. This was a great time of joy, of praise. There was an eagerness, a sense of anticipation. And yet this had vanished as the suffering of the people intensified. Oh, the officers in coming before Pharaoh, identified as his servants, not Yahweh's, they are furious at God's chosen deliverer. The faith and the joy that had been present was now nowhere to be seen. Oh, there had been a great fluctuation in their attitude. The troubles had dimmed their faith, robbed their joy, and all enthusiasm had evaporated. And my friend, it is this response that we must be wary of. That when trouble comes, we do not draw away from God. That we do not allow it to quench our enthusiasm for Christ. And yet, unfortunately, how often when things get difficult, many believers decide that the best remedy is to stop running the race, to bring to a halt our service for Christ, to allow our fellowship with the Savior to be less frequent and personal, to allow the fire of our faith to grow dim, to even question the wisdom and love of God for allowing the difficulties to unfold in our lives. There are far too many Christians who are wounded and defeated because they have drawn away from God when troubles have come, have got bitter and angry and so forth. But beloved, we must understand that when things get tough, we need to draw nearer, not push God away. Now, we need our God each and every day, but particularly when things are tough. So don't push him away and allow the troubles and trials to diminish your enthusiasm for Jesus, for that is what Satan wants. But rather, allow the troubles to do the purifying and sanctifying work that God intends them to perform. Now, may we be alert and aware to the potential danger of allowing the troubles of our life to pull us away from God, to reduce our desire and passion for Christ just like it did for Israel. Trouble will never be far away for we who are God's people. We're living in a fallen world that is hostile towards our God. Trouble shouldn't be unexpected or surprising, for it is part of God's plan to sanctify and purify us. Yes, it'll be hard. Yes, it will be difficult. There will be times when it just all feels unbearable. But when these times come, it's imperative that we do not draw away from our God, but draw near. Seek His help. Seek His assistance. You know, allow Jesus to bear that burden. He wants to help you. And He will help you. You know, for they who seek the Lord in time of trouble, according to Isaiah 40:31, will have their strength renewed. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Amen. Let's pray.